Please open your Bibles to the book of Amos. I know the kids practice singing their Old Testament songs for Awana, and so they have at least the tune to help them get to where they're at. Sometimes it's hard to find those minor prophets, but boy, oh boy, what a great journey is when you're reading through the minor prophets and just seeing them in context of all that God has done throughout the times of the nation, particularly the kingdoms, and just to see, again, God's justice, God's mercy, and His kindness. Well, we're going to look this morning, kind of capping off the looking at Amos, which we started last time, 2 weeks ago, because Amos was written during the time of the kings that we were in view. Just look at Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, last time we did a lot more dealing with Amos as a person, the context, and some of those larger issues, and this morning I wanted just to look at some of the theological themes in Amos, just a little more, take a little more time in there. Now, if you took your handouts from 2 weeks ago and went through it, this will be a review for you. But if you didn't, we'll have this time together to look at some of these things. Let's just start by reading a few verses here in Amos. Now, first of all, the first thing we have as a major theme is the sovereign power of God. Now, I have chapters 1 and 2 as a general category of listings there. Now, if you remember from last week or last time, or if you can just skim through here, I want you to see if you can give me the answer as to in what way is God's sovereign power described in these verses, particularly in chapters 1 and 2. You can, if you skim through, you might be able to come to a pretty quick answer. But in what way, in a general big way, is God's power presented and described in these two chapters? And as a hint, some of your Bibles may have headings that give you hints there too. So, Stephanie.
The Lord is going to judge.
Yeah, the Lord is going to judge. Okay. Upon whom will his judgment fall in according to these chapters? There's several correct answers. At verse 3 it says, and you can look for this kind of formula, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. So we have Damascus there. Verse 6, we have Gaza. Verse 9, we have Tyre. Tyre is one of those, again, countries surrounding Israel. Edom in verse 11. Now, what makes Edom stand out from some of the other nations so far that have been referenced? Where does Edom come from? Or from whom do the Edomites descend, is maybe the better question. Warren. From Jacob's brother, from Esau. So we have these other nations, some of the Philistine nations, now we have the Edomites. Verse 13, we have the sons of Ammon. Chapter 2. We have Moab, verses 1 and following. From where do the Moabites descend? Anyone remember where the Moabites come from? Yeah, Stephanie.
Lot.
After Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, his daughters having their warped worldview from living in Sodom and Gomorrah, thought there's no more men around, and therefore we need to have kids and dads here. And that's how Moab came into being. So you have, in chapters 1 and 2, the nations which are more related to Israel being judged, Edom and Moab. And you have the larger nations around them. And God is holding them all accountable. God is holding them all and going to be judging them all. So we have, this is just an example of the judgment of God. And that is a way in which God's sovereign power is displayed. Chapter 1, verse 2, this I think is important because this theme comes back up. We mentioned it last time, but I'll say it again. Verse 2 says, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." The imagery there of the lion that roars is, again, to invoke fear and to call attention. And when Amos is, again, finishing, rounding out some of his prophecy here in verse 8 of chapter 3, his comment is this, from the Lord is this, "A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Again, there is to be this arresting of the attention by this roaring of God, and this Amos's book is an attempt to do that. God's attempt again to grab the attention of his people, though they are continuing in their rebellion and their unfaithfulness. Just again looking at the sovereign power of God, because God's sovereignty is a reality that we must have, I think, a pretty good grasp on. That God is sovereign over all things. He owns all things. Nothing occurs that in this world outside of his divine authority. By that I mean he allows things to occur. He intends things to occur. And even as I've been talking with a youth group even last week, God even has intentions in the wicked actions of men. Men have wicked intentions, but God's intentions through those things are good. If you want to check me on that, look at Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. It's where Joseph makes that exact statement. "You, my brothers, intended this for evil. God intended it for good." All of these things. So a picture of God's sovereignty is all-encompassing. Doesn't mean we understand all that God is doing at all times, or that we can give exactly reasons for why he does certain things or allows certain things. That's his purview, not ours. But a view of God's sovereignty is that he has authority and power and control over all things. We'll talk about it maybe a little bit more this morning in the morning service, but even the afflictions of the devil, as seen in the book of Job, one commentator said, "The devil is God's devil," meaning he's on a leash. He can only go as far and no farther, do what he is permitted to do and no more. So all things are, again, under God's sovereign power. So it's important for us to remember that, because as we remember that, we can remember just how big our God is compared to all that we are going through, and at least have the comfort of knowing that our God is big, our God is strong, our God is good, and we can trust him no matter how chaotic things look to us, because God has all things under control. Look now to chapter 4, verse 13. Again, this morning what I want to do is kind of look through the book to bring some of these themes out a little bit. So maybe when we read through our Old Testament or New Testament and we see things, maybe Amos might come to mind more often than it would have otherwise. Or when you read something in another prophet, you might say, "Hey, I remember that from what we read in Amos the other day." Amos 4:13 says this, "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." Why is this particular aspect of God's sovereign power important or significant to remember? Why is this particular aspect of God's sovereign power, as we see in Amos chapter 4, verse 13, important? Maybe the prior question ought to be, what is the power that is being referenced here? God's sovereign power. What's being referenced there in Amos 4:13? Stephanie. Yeah. His power over creation. He declares to man what are his thoughts. He makes dawn into darkness. In other words, he has power over the seasons and the days and the months. So why is this reminder of God's sovereign power important to us? That God is sovereign even over knowing the thoughts of man and over the very day-to-day normal activities of the universe. Why is that an important thing to be reminded of? Stephanie.
God is big, and we are small. It puts us in our place. We recognize how insignificant we are and how mighty He is.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else? When it comes to not just His creative power, His power over the calendar. Julie? Yeah.
Very quickly, and I mean, in the previous verses in this chapter, at least five times, it says, yet you have not returned to me, giving you all these reminders, or giving them all these reminders, because God's people forget.
Right. God's people forget. God's people are fickle. People in general are fickle when it comes to faithfulness to the Lord. Yeah, the reminding of what God has done is an important task of that the Scriptures do. It is good to be reminded of all that God has done. It's good to remind yourself of those things over and over again. I forget what I was reading or listening to this last week. But again, the point was made that if we stray too far from the continuing to root our own minds in just what God has done and the concrete based upon the clarity with what He's done, it's easy for us to go off into wrong directions. I just remember what the example was. A preacher that I really appreciate was talking about the thief on the cross, and he says the question was asked, you know, if you deal with the doctrine of salvation and you ask how man is made right with God and how can a man then come to heaven when he dies, most systems falter or trip on themselves when it comes to the thief on the cross. If it's good works, the thief ain't got none. If it's baptism or other kinds of religious rites, the thief didn't have them done. And he made a great point. He says that if we answer the question, like if posed to us, the hypothetical, you stand before the pearly gates and that trope, but the idea is that Simon Peter says to you, why should we let you into heaven? And if you answer the question in the first person, you're answering it wrong. Because I did this, because I did that. You answered in the third person because, as the thief would have said, the man on the cross said I could come here. We answer in who Jesus is that will keep us grounded and not let us go off into these other kinds of areas. And so being reminded of God's power, God's faithfulness to remind us, to keep us, even chapter 4 is about, I called you to repentance, but you did not repent. That is a good reminder, because God is just faithful. But furthermore, again, the middle part of verse 13 declares to man what are his thoughts. He declares to man his own thoughts. God has given to us his word. Well, then finally, let's look at here in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It says, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Again, Lord there is the capital L-O-R-D. That is the divine name, Yahweh. Yahweh is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Again, God is the one who makes the very constellations. Pleiades and Orion, there's various ideas of what Pleiades happens to represent, but the idea is these are constellations. One guess on what Pleiades refers to is a name of a constellation in the eastern sky composed of six bright and many other less visible stars. Telescopic photography has captured this, the appearance of those stars as being strung together by currents of matter. Now, that's just one resource's description of that. But just think about, I've talked a few times about light pollution, and I love to look at the night sky. But imagine being back in the days of Amos, when there was the most light pollution was firelight in the nighttime. But you could be in absolute dark when there was no moon out, and you could just look out at the stars and how far you could see and how bright those stars would look. And yet you'd see that God was the creator of them all. Well, this is, I suppose I want to look at one more example of God's sovereign power. Look at chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Just that in chapter 5 or chapter 9, verse 5, what's that describing? I think I mentioned this maybe on Wednesday as an example. When it talks about the one who touches the land so it melts and it rises like the Nile and subsides like the Nile. What's that a picture of? Land melting, rising and falling. What's that? Winter and summer. Okay. What's that? Volcano. Earthquakes. The land melting. It rising. I mean, the shifting of the land. Like the Nile. He is the one who does this. And then, again, builds his chambers in the upper chambers of the heavens. This is just God who is, his sovereign power is amazing over all these areas. So Amos is littered. I don't like that image, but it's littered with the sovereign power of God as this stitching that holds it all together. I mean, that's a better way. It's stitched together with the sovereignty of God, his sovereign power over all things. But some of the more distinctive characteristics of Amos, because you'll see God's sovereignty and his faithfulness in most of the letters, most of the prophets. One of the distinctive things about Amos is his judgments upon from the Lord, upon the greedy or upon the rich. The wicked greedy or the wicked rich. And again, I made this point last time, I'll say it again. Being wealthy is not sinful. It is what you do to become wealthy and what you do with your wealth that determines whether you're being sinful or not. You can sin having no money just as easy as you can with sin with a lot of money. You can sin wanting money, coveting money, and thinking of nothing but money. And all that you do with that money. But oftentimes your ability to do the wicked things in your mind is subdued when you have no money. You can't go out and do those things. Can't go out and buy those things. But the wicked, I have here, the wickedly greedy. Amos chapter 2, verse 6. We'll look at that here. It says here, "For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals." The needy for a pair of sandals. Now what does that just conjure up in our minds when it says that they will sell the needy for a pair of sandals? Noah.
They neglect those who need for their own benefit.
They neglect those who need for their own benefit. The value of these who are impoverished are to them no more of worth than these kinds of things. We see the same kind of expression later on in chapter 8. Same kind of expression. Starting in verse 4, "Hear this, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land." Again, the needy and the humble are being compared. They're not primarily humble of heart, but they could be. But those who are of humble means. It says, saying, "When will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales?" Now, in case you were unclear about what the Lord was saying in the first part of that verse, of verse 5, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, very clearly says to cheat with dishonest scales. Verse 6, "So as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat." Again, the picture here is just this wicked abuse. And this is also in Wicked Merchants. I have letter E there in your outlines there. Just this idea of abusing and of taking advantage of, knowingly being wicked towards those who are in need. Changing the weights on your scales to cheat the one who needs it. This is a wicked thing. This is wicked to the poor. It is a way of hoarding by the rich. So we had that. Maybe I missed. I was going to go back and look at another passage there. Back to chapter 2. I meant to go read a little farther in that. Because here's another picture of just their wickedness there. Verses 6 says, "They sell the needy for a pair of sandals." Verse 7 says this, "These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, and turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name." Now the last part there is pretty clear. Sexual immorality, which again was characteristic of the kingdoms when they were in rebellion. But the beginning of verse 7 says, "Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless." That's a troubling or difficult picture to know exactly what's going on there. But I think what I believe is in view there is dust on the head is a symbol of mourning, and the picture I think is that even these wicked, greedy merchants, abusers of their own financial prosperity, are even going after people in mourning. Sorry, your father, your grandfather, your husband, your son, your wife died, but right now, pay the debt you owe me. Coming after this kind of, even the dust on the heads of the helpless. And again, it's a good picture, the widow, the helpless widow, who coming after take all that she has. And this was even, as I'm thinking through this, this is when I forget if it's Elisha or Elijah. I believe it's Elijah. Or Elisha, I mean. Who comes upon one of the widows of the sons of the prophets, whose husband had just died, and she has to sell essentially her family into slavery to pay the debts. And Elisha says, no, get borrow all the jars you can from the village. And we're going to pour this oil out. And then you sell that and pay the debt. What a beautiful picture there of God's kindness to the one widow. But again, puts in that perspective of this desperate place that people were often in those positions. So we have the oppressive, or the wicked, greedy, the unrepentant rich is also in view there. And again, bringing the wicked merchants, these are all, they're individually at different times brought out, but they're all kind of this joined group. For sake of time, let's look at letter C there. The oppressive women. This was interesting. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. Just another picture here. Bashan is a region that was known far and wide for its excellent cattle. Whether in Psalm 22 or Ezekiel 39, the picture is Bashan is this nice place to pasture, to get good, healthy cattle. So the picture here is a woman, a women, who are wives, who are already well taken care of in every possible way. Hear this, you cows of Bashan. It's not just speaking about, obviously it's cows, so it's not speaking about just any kind of cattle. But then it says, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. They oppress the poor, they crush the needy when they say to their husbands, bring now that we may drink. The picture here is, bring us some drinks. They're already well taken care of. They're already sitting in a contented lifestyle as far as their needs go. But then they're encouraging their husbands to continue this oppression that they might have more of their own drinks. Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you, and they will take you away with meat hooks. And the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through the breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. Now, a couple things there. The picture is, again, some of the language is hard to get exactly, but the idea is they are currently living in this luxury, but they'll be led out in embarrassment, in shame. Through the breach of the walls when these things occur. But verse 2 says, the Lord God has sworn by His holiness. Just quoting here from one resource says this, an oath in which Yahweh swore by His holiness introduces the judgment section of this oracle, the element in this oath formula by one which swears by an external guarantee of the... forms an external guarantee of the thing being affirmed. We see this in Hebrews and Isaiah when God swears by His nature, or He swears by His mighty power in Isaiah 62, or by His great name in Jeremiah 44. So when God swears by who He is, it relates to something about what He's doing, like His strong arm, able to do it. His holy name, He's not going to let His name be profaned. The holiness of God is not a transferable divine energy, but the absolute separation of God from anything that is secular or profane. When God swore by His holiness in Psalm 89, it was the guarantee that He would not lie, because that would be a violation of His holiness. When He swore by His holiness here in Amos 4:2, He guaranteed that the judgment would become a reality, because the holy God does not lie, nor can His holiness allow sin to go unpunished. So we have, again, when God says here, I swore in my holiness, or the Lord God has sworn by His holiness, This is a sure and steadfast promise that the judgment will fall. So we have, again, a look at the wicked greedy. We have the oppressive women. And we're going to look at the false religious leaders, Amos 4. This is another one where I think it's very very much throughout the book, but here's a couple places where it stands out. Amos chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This was one of the normal verses to say around Northwestern College campus when I was there. Bethel College was the rival college, so go to Bethel and sin was the verse that was often quoted. And by the way, I'm ashamed, but not ashamed to say this. I didn't have any idea what that meant in context at all. We knew it was funny. We went on with it. Enter Bethel and transgress in Gilgal. Multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a drink offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. But he says, but I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. You have not returned to me, declares the Lord. He goes on with more of these ways we tried to bring them to repentance. The picture here is, enter Bethel and transgress, or Gilgal, multiple transgressions. The picture there is this historic, continued rebellion of the northern kingdom in that Jeroboam the first set up two golden calves where people could go and worship Yahweh. And I did air quotes there because that's not where Yahweh is to be worshipped, and you don't do so by worshipping the golden calves. This was the generational sin of the northern kingdom. By that I mean every generation did it and kept doing it. So much so they probably thought by this time this was how you should do it. Probably their own tradition says, no, this is the true way to worship. Those in Jerusalem got it all wrong. It was probably, who knows all that was brought into that, but this was God's view of it. Enter Bethel and transgress. Go there and sin. This is not even something that pleases me when you go to those places and do these things. Because even though you love to do these offerings and do these rites, the Lord thundered from Zion, not from Bethel. In Amos chapter 1, verse 2, he introduces the word. This is important here. The Lord roars from Zion, not from Bethel. That's where the Lord was to be worshipped. This is even going forward to the Jesus day when he's talking with the woman at the well in Samaria. This has this same thing in view, this distinction between the Samaritans, the northern kingdom, and kind of the corruption there versus the worshiping in Jerusalem. The woman says, well, our fathers used to do this and that, and you say it's from this and that. And this whole theological discussion is even relevant in Jesus' time. And Jesus cuts through all of her theological, discussional kind of barriers and gets right to the heart of her need to know the one to whom she is talking. But this false religion in the time and place of northern Israel was a continuing wickedness that Israel was to be held accountable for. Look in chapter 5. Verses 4 and following. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. But do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live. Or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. This is, again, the picture that God is even then calling them to come back to the true worship of the true God. They're worshiping at Bethel and they're worshiping at Gilgal, though at these shrines were just as abominable as when Aaron made the golden calf for Israel to worship around at the foot of the mountain. It was not true worship. And no amount of sincere thoughts about it made it so. God was not pleased. God was not pleased. Look at verses 21 to 23. This is his kind of summary declaration of their religious practices. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is, God is absolutely disgusted with the wicked and perverse description or practices of their religion, where they were saying they were worshiping the true God, though they were not. Just for a moment, we'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. We have a similar theme there. We'll come back to Amos to conclude tonight, this morning. But in Isaiah chapter 1, this is how, again, Isaiah was written primarily to the houses of Judah. So Israel was getting the chastisement of the Lord for their wickedness. Here's what the Lord, how he described Judah's religion in the day. Verse 10 of Isaiah 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. That right there is just so powerful. It's so much of a shot. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats when you come to appear before me. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Again, there was the same kinds of general wickednesses in Judah that had perverted even the true worship of God in the days of the kings. It was in the days of Hezekiah, but in the days of Josiah, his descendant. One of the things Josiah did was clean up the male cult prostitutes from the temple. Again, when you're reading through those just general descriptions of the kings, and we'll get to that in some time here, those statements are massive. There was such this kind of syncretism that it was okay in the minds of the priests and the kings to let male cult prostitutes live in the temple. So it should not surprise anyone when God says, what are you doing? I detest these things. Not the following of the law, not the worship of God from a true, repentant heart trying to honor and obey what God had said. But no, this vain external rites and religious ceremonies that are more characterized by syncretistic working with the world systems and the other religions than it is to be adhering to the Lord God. There is just this plague of false religion and corrupted worship of God that he was sickened by. And in Amos 8, verse 11, God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. There will be a time when there will be in the land where he was to have his inheritance, his people to have his inheritance, there'll be a famine when people cannot find the word of the Lord. The unjust judges is the final of the subheadings there of the judgments of Israel. Just for briefly, we'll turn to Amos chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, before them the people are in anguish. That's not the one I wanted. Hey, it helps I'm not in Joel. There we go, Amos, there we go. Good grief. For thus says the Lord, verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth. This has to do both with the unrighteous wealthy, but also there is this in view here, unjust judgment in the land. A better picture of that, just for one verse, is chapter 5, verse 7. Sorry, I wanted to go there quickly. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth, this is God's description of their own justice or judgment system. It was turning judgment and justice on its head. Or in chapter 6, verse 12, it says, they turn justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. They have essentially upended and turned over what is good and what is right. They were giving preference to the rich, to the wealthy, to the powerful, and abusing the poor. That's if you look in Leviticus 19, we'll look there today, but 19 verses 15 or 35 and 36 describe this kind of giving partial preference to the rich over against the poor. This was what they were doing in their judgment, and God was not pleased. Well, just to conclude this morning, chapter 5 talks about the day of the Lord, the coming judgment of God that we are going to be talking about in Revelation this morning for the morning service, the issue of God's coming judgment. But then finally, chapter 9, Amos ends with the restoration of Israel. I mean, even after all of this, the good and right judgment brought upon this wicked people who habitually, continually made practices and religions out of doing the very things God had said not to do, the end of this book says this, in that day, verse 11, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the reaper of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. And I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make their gardens and eat their fruit. I'll also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Just very simply, the permanence, they will never again be rooted out, verse 15. But this picture here is of abundance, of just abundant provision. It says that the plowman will overtake the reaper. You can't even harvest fast enough before you got to plant again. It's that abundant. So even after all that God does, and he's going to judge unrighteous Israel for their sins, God will bring them back, plant them for good, and he will bless them that beyond imagining. What a glorious and kind God we serve. Righteous in judgment and faithful to keep his promises. Well, let me close this in prayer. Would you please bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. Lord, bless us as we have a time of fellowship. Lord, I pray that this look at Amos's themes was encouraging to your people and it honored you. In Christ's name, amen.